Welcome to Eternal Life. Seven questions that every intelligent skeptic should ask about Jesus of Nazareth. This is a special free podcast series that is created for anyone who genuinely seeks truth, but who sometimes struggles to believe in some of the miraculous and supernatural elements of the Christian faith. This is a safe place where you can belong without having to believe, as we aim to objectively explore the logical, historical, and academic facts and circumstances that surround the life of Jesus, whom many call Christ. My name is Rory Vaden, and I'm not a pastor or leader of any religious organization. I'm actually a researcher, a New York Times bestselling author, and a Hall of Fame business speaker who has spent a lifetime wrestling with these very questions in my own personal life. I've simply decided to share my findings here so that if I should die before my kids become old enough to understand this, that my two young sons would have documentation for the rational reasons why Daddy has come to believe in miracles, a resurrection, heaven, and the story of Jesus as Messiah. I'm glad you're here. Let's explore the evidence. So the question becomes, now what, right? Now eternal life is secured. So what next? And I think that's a great question. Now, first of all, if you haven't yet, I would love to encourage you to go to confidenteternallife.com/Christ if you prayed that salvation prayer either for the first time or for a second time or a third time or a hundredth time. But if you prayed that prayer and you want to stay in touch with us, again, we don't have a ministry. This is not what we do for a living. We're a personal brand strategy firm, right? So we basically coach entrepreneurs and authors and speakers and people how to use their personal brand to grow their business. So we don't personally have a dedicated ministry that supports new believers or anything like that beyond the business stuff that we teach. But we want to make sure that you find a home, and we are committed to helping you have some basic resources and materials that are awesome that will help you in what happens from here. Now, we're not done yet with this series, so we've got more to come, but I want to just, again, encourage you to, if you prayed that salvation prayer, go to confidenteternallife.com/Christ. If you go there, there'll be a little form that you can fill out just to let us know that you have prayed that prayer, and just tell us a little bit about yourself. And then what we will do is we'll connect you to some free resources there. We'll make sure that you have access to a Bible. We'll probably point you to some of our favorite pastors and sermons. We likely will be able to recommend a church for you in your local area if you're in the U.S. Maybe over time in the future, we'll build that out more. But we want to at least know who you are and be connected to you and make sure that we can get you resources that we believe in and that we think will help you in your journey. And so, yeah, confidenteternallife.com/Christ. Let us know that you're there. Now, okay, so separate from that, what do? Right? You are saved. You are going to heaven. What even is heaven? That's a big question. We're going to talk about that in the next lesson. But before we get there is this sort of funny place that it leaves you in after you're saved where you go, wow, my eternity is sealed. It's finished. It's over. It's done. Christ has already won the war. He's already done the work. He's already finished. And yet I still have a lot of life to live, right? Yet I still have some time left. And so what are we supposed to do with that time? Well, there's probably lots of things you want to do with your life, but as it relates to the context of this conversation, in terms of what it means to be a Christian, and is there any guidance and suggestions for how we should live the remainder of our life from this point forward, I am going to take us back to the Bible. I'm going to take us back to God's word, because there are some very clear instructions, some very clear commands, you know, we'll call them recommendations. Really, some of them are commands to say, now this is who you should be. This is, more specifically, this is how you should be. This is what you should be like. And it's really inspiring and encouraging. So I'm going to share with you seven, what I believe the Bible gives, seven clear commands for seven behaviors that we should do as Christians. And there's probably a lot more than this. In fact, there, I think you could say pretty confidently there's more than this. But these are the seven kind of core ones that I have found directly in God's word, okay, right? Again, not coming from a pastor, not coming from a church, not coming from me. No, they're not rituals and things like that so much. They're not at all. They're ways of living that Tabiblia, the Bible, says specifically from the people who knew Jesus and who were there close to him, of what they said and what they have, you know, through this divine guidance of the Holy Spirit, have clearly interpreted for us. And on that note, I want to introduce you to one of my favorite churchy terms, right? So I've mentioned along the way here, there's all of these, I call them churchy terms. It's basically the jargon of the Christian faith, and there's salvation and things like that, where you're like, what exactly does that mean? Well, one of the words is sanctification. And I probably heard the word sanctification in church 100 times before I really understood what it was. And once I understood what it was, it has given me just this understanding, the definition of this one word has given me so much power and so much confidence and so much conviction and so much faith and so much guidance in my own walk from the time that I became saved, from the time that I became a Christian, from the time that I first prayed that salvation prayer and really believed and accepted Jesus in my heart as the covering for my sin. So what is sanctification? Because I'm going to tell you what it is, and then I'll tell you what I think are sort of like, you know, the seven behaviors of sanctification. Sanctification, the definition of the word, or the meaning of the word, this is my definition that I now use, which is simpler than Webster's, is just a gradual cleansing. That's it. That's what sanctification is. It just means there's a gradual cleansing. It's almost like there's a gradual evolution of your character. It's a gradual purification of your heart. There's a gradual strengthening of your faith. There is a gradual clarifying of your convictions. It's a gradual sort of metamorphosis that happens. And so the salvation prayer, even though it is finished in terms of your eternity is secure, that part is locked up. The salvation prayer, and really baptism, because baptism is the thing, the physical act that is still left to do, that we're called to do, we're deliberately instructed, we're intentionally instructed to commence in a baptism. And by the way, if you fill out that form that I mentioned earlier, confidenteternallife.com/Christ, that's another thing, is we'll point you to a place in your area, if we can at all possible, that we go, hey, this is a safe place to go get baptized, to make sure that the people there are believers of the Bible and go in line with the things that we've come to believe is true. So, but baptism, in a way, it's sort of like baptism is sort of like the end of the salvation conversation. Once you're baptized, it's totally done. And I think really even before you're baptized, I think it's the word, the scripture really says it's when you confess with your mouth, right? And you believe in your heart. So I think at that moment, it's done. I don't think that, you know, this is a little bit fuzzy on interpretation. So I would say go get baptized just to be sure, right? But it's really about believing in your heart. But then we are commanded to go get baptized to make a public display of our faith to a fellow body of believers. But while that's sort of the end of the salvation issue, it's the termination of like, are you going to heaven? The answer is yes, right? You can't undo it after that. It's done. But that's really the beginning of your faith walk. It's sort of the, sometimes I say it as it's the end of the salvation issue, but it's the beginning of the sanctification issue. Right? It's the end of the salvation walk, but the beginning of the sanctification walk, because now you're going to heaven, your eternity is sealed, but there is work still that God is going to do in your life and in your heart and on your character. And there's a couple, let me give you a couple Bible verses that point to this. So first of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Okay. So now you are starting a new journey, and the big journey is over, but the new journey begins, and it's called sanctification. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Some of the translations or some of the interpretations say the person is a new creation. And so in this new, you're entering a new era of your life. You have a new conviction, a new confidence in your eternity. You have a new source of truth. You are made new. Your sin is literally erased. Every wrong thing you've ever done is covered. It's covered by Jesus. That's the whole point of everything that we've been talking about. And so now you're new. There's a new you. Today is a new day. This moment, you're brand new. You're made new. The Bible says that Christ's mercies, God's mercies are new every day. So it means from this point forward, you're a new you every day. The old you is gone. And that, I don't know about you, but for me, that's a powerful idea, powerful thought, that whatever sins I made yesterday in Christ, God's mercies. Mercy means that I owe a price and I should have to pay a price, but I'm forgiven of that debt. That's really what mercy means, right? God's mercies are made new every day. So every day my debt is paid. Every day I'm re-forgiven. Every day I start over with a clean slate because I'm covered by Christ's blood. What an amazing gift. What amazing freedom. And so out of that space comes I want to be a new person. But this is really important, okay? Don't mess this part up. Make sure you hear this clearly. We want to, we are encouraged to, we are commanded to change our behavior from this point forward, but not so that we can get into heaven. Heaven is, the salvation conversation is done. The salvation journey is finished. So these behaviors are not required to get into heaven. The only behaviors required to get into heaven is to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, and then hopefully to do baptism as a public expression of that conviction. That's the only behavior that's required to get into heaven and to have your sin erased. But because we're so grateful of that forgiveness, because of our, out of gratitude, out of joy, out of this new creation, out of this fresh start, out of this fresh beginning, we want to live new. We want to live free. We want to embrace, if we really believe all of this stuff is true, now that you've gone on this journey, then we want to do the things that God is suggesting that we do. And I say suggesting because he's saying, this is the instruction manual. This is how you should live. It's not the rule book for what it takes to get into heaven. Jesus is the rule book, right? Believing in Jesus, that's the inbounds or out of bounds. That's the in the club or out of the club. And that is now done. But there's still a recommended way of living, a recommended way of life. And the whole New Testament, everything sort of post the resurrection, a lot of it is about this conversation, is now that we're new, now that we're forgiven, now that our eternity is sealed, now that we're going to heaven, how should we live as a demonstration of that? How should we be? What should our way of being be because Christ now lives in us? And more specifically, after baptism, there's a Pentecost moment. There's this moment where the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We go from being empty of God's Spirit. We go from being empty of God's prompting, and we go to fully a temple. The Bible describes us as, at that moment when we accept Christ, that our body now becomes a temple. We become a tabernacle for the presence of God to live, to dwell. That's the Holy Spirit. So the triune God of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is three different characters that are all the same God. And now God not only is in the heavens, God not only was on earth as the form of man, but that God lives here today on earth inside of people. in the believers, in the body, right? And that's a, I know that's a little bit of a wild thought to believe, but that's what we're told and that's what we feel. And the more that you become sanctified, the more you go on this walk of sanctification, at least all I can do is speak from my personal experience here, both in my life and in the incredible transformation I've seen in the lives of other people who used to be skeptics and now are believers, is the more you walk this sanctification walk, the stronger and the clearer you will feel the Holy Spirit. The closer it becomes to you, the more keenly you can hear it, the more aware of its presence you are. So you may not feel really close to that at this moment. It's very new, but that's what it says. It says that you were created in God's image in Genesis, and now God's Spirit lives inside of you. Your body is a temple. So what are the behaviors of sanctification? What are these seven behaviors that are commanded to us? And there are more, there's lots of others, but these are my seven categories. These are not listed in the Bible. These are behaviors commanded by the Bible, which I'll share with you, but this is sort of my categorization here. So number one, we are called as Christians, as believers in Christ, as new creations. One of the things that we are told most frequently is that we should now live peacefully. We should live peacefully. So where does it say that? Lots of places. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful." Right? We're now members of one body. We are members of one family. We are members of God's household. Scripture tells us that Jesus has gone to make a way for us, that there are many rooms in his Father's house, that it's like we're a part of the family. One day we're going to live in the same house, which is heaven and actually the new earth. As you'll learn here, a lot of misconceptions about heaven. We'll talk about that in the next lesson. But where does this peace of Christ come from, by the way? This peace of Christ comes from knowing it's over, it's done, it's finished. You don't have to strive to make more money. You don't have to strive for more promotions. You don't have to strive to lose weight. You don't have to strive to make other people love you. You don't have to strive for more followers. You don't have to strive to look good. You don't have to strive for nicer clothes. You don't have to strive for a newer car, a bigger house, fancier vacations, better pictures, better website. You don't have to strive for any of that. All of that is trivial, inconsequential, insignificant compared to your eternal salvation, which is sealed, done, finito. It is finished. So once you get presence to, once you get truly present to the idea, once you truly accept Christ into your heart, you go, nothing else really matters. He's overcome death, which means you've overcome death, which means when somebody dies, you're not saying goodbye forever. You're saying goodbye for now. There's no difference if they're a believer, if they're a believer in Christ, right? It's just, it's not saying I'll never see you again. It's just like them getting on an airplane and going away, right? Going back home. And you go, man, I'm going to miss you. I love you. I miss you, but I'll see you again. So you have the peace of knowing that. If you have peace, right? There's still fear, right? I still get scared of somebody coming into our house and killing us. Like, I have those irrational fears, but those things happen to people, right? I have friends that have had in-home invasions. We've had an in-home invasion. Luckily, we weren't home, but we've been robbed, right? That's a scary thought. It's scary. And yet I go, if it happened, if the worst thing that I can imagine on earth happened, it doesn't matter. We've got victory over death. It's finished. So when we're told in Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, where does that peace come from? That's where it comes from. It goes, what else is there? We know we're going to die sooner or later. The only question is how and when. And now we know we have victory over it because of Christ, through Christ. So there's a peace that you should have as a Christian. When somebody offends you, when someone makes fun of you, when somebody throws hate at you or throws shade at you, right? you go look at my TED talk. I mentioned, you know, I've got this TED talk that's got millions of views. And most of the people are like, this is so helpful, so insightful. But some people throw hate at me. They throw shade, mostly because I share one Bible verse in the whole thing for like 60 seconds, not even 60 seconds, but I mentioned this Bible verse. And so I catch a lot of hate for that. If you go read my Amazon reviews about my first book, Take the Stairs, or Procrastinate Purpose, both of my books, most of the comments are, wow, this is so helpful, so insightful, so encouraging. And then there's some shade, there's some hate. Does it affect me? Not really. Why? Because no matter who hates me, no matter who throws shade at me, no matter who overlooks me for a promotion or who doesn't buy from me or who doesn't have me on their podcast or who doesn't invite me to speak on their stage, God loves me. Francisco Battistelli, she has this great song and it's called Famous. And she says, I'm already famous in my Father's eyes. So what else matters? Nothing. And that gives us peace that we can take into our walk in this world. There's other verses that say this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2, verses 3. It says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We should be patient with others. Why? Because God has been patient with us. We should forgive others. Why? Because God has forgiven us. We should show others mercy. Why? Because God has been merciful to us. God has seen everything we've ever done. He knows every thought that we've ever have. He is fully aware of the gap between where we are and where in perfection. He is fully aware of it. That's why he sent Jesus in the first place. So it doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel fair that God would have mercy on us, but then we wouldn't have mercy on others. Jesus tells this. He tells this story in the scripture about forgiveness of, you know, basically a rich man and somebody owes him money. And so the penalty is death or prison and the rich man forgives him. But then the poor man or the middle-class man goes to somebody else who owes him money and he threatens him. And the rich man finds out and then he basically takes the middle-class man and says, forget it, you're going to jail because you didn't show mercy even though I showed you mercy. That's a parable that Jesus is telling about we should be forgiving of others because God forgives them, God loves them anyways, and God forgives us and he loves us anyways. So who are we to assert our authority to then come in and make other people feel guilty or wrong for what they're doing? We have no place of that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13 through 18. Okay, so this is 13 through 18. It says, live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Wow, what a beautiful way of living. What a beautiful instruction. And unfortunately, that is in sometimes very stark contrast to how Christians today live. That's why I say, don't look at Christians to see how they live. Look at Christ to see how he lived, right? Look at the word to see how you should live. Don't look at Christians. We screw it up. I don't live in peace all the time. I get upset. I get mad. That's me not walking in God's command, not following the Spirit, me not being in alignment with his instruction. And if you look at me to go look at Rory's life to say what a Christian should look like, you're going to have a skewed version, a skewed reality of that. You should look at Christ. And by the way, if you want to know what's God's will for your life, what is God's will for your life? He tells us this directly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What does he want you to do? He wants you to receive the gifts, receive salvation, receive peace, and give thanks. Which again, if you're an earthly parent, you understand that probably. You go, I want to bless my kids. I want to take them out to eat. I want to give them toys. I want to give them experiences. I don't want them to pay me back. I just want them to be grateful. I don't want them to be entitled little jerks that I give them a toy that they could never afford, and then they won't share it with each other or share it with someone else. They pretend like it's theirs and they fight over it. And it's like, this isn't even yours. You didn't even pay for it. I paid for it. I gave it to you. Why are you fighting with each other? And I want to be careful of not oversimplifying the love of God. Like, you know, again, remember, us trying to understand God is the equivalent of an ant trying to understand the internet. In fact, it's even worse than that. It's not the equivalent of that, but that's like it, right? So I don't want to oversimplify this, but I at least understand a watered down version of it, which is my kids going, why are you fighting over what I gave both of you? This belongs to neither of you. I think God probably does the same thing, right? He's going, why are you yelling at each other about what it takes to be saved? Why are you condemning one another? Neither of you created this. Neither of you did it. Neither of you earn it. Neither of you deserve it. It comes from me. Don't fight over it with each other. Live peacefully with one another. Be patient with one another. And be grateful to me, because being God, because that is where it came from. It came from God. So that's the kind of peace we should have. We shouldn't be fighting with each other. We shouldn't quarrel with each other. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Again, if you have children, if you have two children, this will make sense. Because if you've ever heard the phrase, well, he started it. Oh my gosh, that phrase will make you go insane, right? It's like Jasper punched Liam. Jasper, what are you doing? Why did you punch Liam? Because he kicked me. Well, what do you think? If he kicked you and you punched him, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to kick you again, right? And he goes, well, he started it. And then Liam says, well, he said I was stupid, right? And it's like, that is the cycle of toddlers, right? You see that in the humanity of toddlers who have no discipline. They know no better way. You see the human instinct. And when we get older, when we grow up to be humans, that becomes war. That becomes terrorism. You kill my kid, I'll kill your kid. You take out my synagogue, I'll take out your church. You blow up my buildings, I'll blow up your buildings, right? That's what happens. And perhaps there's a place for protecting people, right? I think there is a time where protecting people from being killed counts for a lot. But just in our daily lives, for most of us, we should not pay back wrong for wrong. That also, we don't live in peace, right? When my kids are kicking each other and punching each other, no one has any peace, and it stresses mom out, right? It's like there's turmoil, there's stress. The way of Christ is to be stress-free, because the only thing that matters, which is eternal salvation, is done. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, this speaks to stress, right? It speaks to worry. This is Jesus talking, okay? It's Matthew writing it down, but Jesus is talking. Here's what he says, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, oh, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we eat, or what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What a beautiful verse. What a beautiful message directly from Jesus. He's saying, don't chase social media followers. Don't chase money and nice cars and fancy vacations. I mean, if those are goals and ambitions, fine. Those are ambitions that have been given to you by your Heavenly Father. And those can be blessings. Those can be a part of your calling on to serve other people. But don't let them take the highest place of your heart. Don't let them be such a focus that they cause worry and stress and anxiety, because God has taken care of you. You're His now, and He will provide, like the way He provides for birds who don't even plant for food, but yet they have food, and lilies who don't buy clothes, but yet they are clothed, right? It's such a beautiful illustration of why we should live peacefully with each other, with ourselves, free from stress, free from worry. Do not fear and do not worry are two of the most recited commands by Jesus and throughout the Bible. Like, but by Jesus, do not worry, do not fear. Why? Because He knows we're ridden with fear and worry. And He's saying, don't worry, it's finished. The only thing that matters is done. Remember that. Be grateful for that. Center your lives in that. And as you do, peace will fall upon you. I mean, can you just take a deep breath with me? Thank you, Lord. Like, thank you. I don't have to strive anymore. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 through 7 says it this way. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, like even reading that, I get goosebumps. For me, that hits me like divine wisdom, such deep, profound, beautiful, poetic wisdom that says, yes, this is the instruction manual for humanity written by the creator of the universe. He knows that I'm anxious. So what does He say? Do not be anxious. He knows that I'm righteous. So He says, be gentle. He knows that I have desires. He's given me those desires, my goals, my ambitions. Those are good things that He's given me. He's saying, present those, but present them with prayer and petition and thanksgiving. Be thankful for the toys I've already given you, please, kids, before you ask me for another one. I want to give you them. I have the power. I have the money. I have the ability. I have the access to give you what you want. But I want you to be grateful. I want you to recognize where the gifts come from. And that's all I want from you. I want you to be close to me. I want you to love me. And if you do, I will give you the desires of your heart. And out of that comes a peace, right? Toddlers have peace about them, right? Most toddlers aren't worried. They're not fearing for their life. Why? Because they're protected. They feel the protection of their parents. They don't worry about bills. They don't worry about a mortgage and a car payment and health insurance. They don't worry about that. Why? Because they don't have to understand all of it, because they know they're protected by their parents. And so are you. You are now a child of God. You are now a brother in Christ. You are now have a room for you prepared in God's home. And that should give you a peace which transcends all understanding once you are in Christ Jesus. Once you have this confident eternal life, once you have your eternity is sealed, you should live peacefully. The second behavior of sanctification, the second category that I think is that you should see in a Christian life is that you should live differently. You should live differently. There should be a new version of you. Who you are going forward should look different than who you were yesterday. Why? For many reasons. One of which is you should be more peaceful now. You should be more gentle now. You should be more patient now. You should be less offendable now because you're secure in eternity. And so everything else pales in comparison to that. So you should live differently. You should behave differently. Not in order to be saved, but because you have been saved. Very important you understand this. You should change your behavior not to earn your way into heaven, but because you've already been gifted your ticket to heaven. So you're not acting a certain way to earn your way there. You're doing it in obedience because you already have your place there, not to be saved, but because you have been saved. You can't earn your way to heaven, by the way. Don't ever default and revert to thinking that you earn your way there. That's not the Christian faith. That's not why Jesus came. If that were true, Jesus wouldn't have had to come in the first place. If there were anybody who could earn their way to heaven, Jesus would not have had to come. But nobody has. Remember Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody has failed in this endeavor, and that's why Jesus had to come. So Jesus comes, it's done, it's finished, but out of gratitude, my life should look differently, right? Coming back to the earthly kids as an example, just because that's super relevant for me right now with toddlers, and because, again, this whole series is dedicated to Jasper and Liam, right? As I go, when my kids are grateful, when my kids are patient, when my kids are loving, they behave differently. How do they behave differently? They say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. They say, please, and thank you. They clean up after themselves. They shake people's hands. They look adults in the eye. They talk to them. They behave differently when they have the right spirit, when they have the right character. But when they have character of anxiety and stress and worry and selfishness, they behave differently. They fight and they punch and they yell and they scream when they're entitled, right? What's the opposite of gratefulness? It's entitlement. I talk about entitlement in my first book, Take the Stairs, because I say entitlement is a disgusting disease that destroys our ability to be self-disciplined. Why? Because when we're entitled, we think that we're owed something. And when we think that we're owed something, we don't modify our behavior in order to actually achieve the thing. So entitlement destroys our ability to be disciplined. Entitlement also destroys our ability to be grateful. Entitlement is the opposite of gratitude, because if I feel like I'm owed something, then I'm not grateful for it. And so I live entitled versus grateful. When my kids have a toy that they feel belongs to them, that they are owed, it's theirs, it's owed to them, then they have scarcity mindset and they have an eye for an eye mentality. And if you take it, I'm going to take something of yours. And if you rip it away, I'm going to punch you. Versus they have a generous spirit, a patient spirit, a sharing spirit. So that's why our lives should look differently. Not because we're earning our way to heaven, but because we've been given access to heaven. So Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I should be transformed by the Spirit. And so I should be able to discern God's will. I should be able to discern right and wrong. I should be better at that because the Spirit lives in me. 1 John chapter 14, verse 21 says it this way: whoever has my commands, by the way, this is Jesus talking, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Sorry, I think I misspoke there. I think I said 1 John. It's not 1 John, it's just John. So it's John 14, verse 21. That's what Jesus is saying. If you love me, you'll keep my commands, right? If my children love me, they'll obey the house rules. If my children love me, they'll honor their mother. If my children love me, they won't hit each other. If my children love me, they'll share. If my children love me, they'll clean up after themselves. Why? Because those are things that are valuable and important to me. Those are things that I believe in and that we believe in, me and their mom, in Vaden Villa, in the Vaden household. The same is true, I think, in some similar way in God's household. And then John goes on a few verses later. This is John chapter 14, verse 24. Again, this is Jesus talking. He says, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me, right? If we love someone, we try to do the things that make them happy, right? I love AJ. So there's certain things that AJ loves. AJ loves coffee glaciers from Portland Brew, right? In 12 South in Nashville. I try to get those for her every once in a while, right? AJ loves to be tucked in at night. So I tuck her in every single night. AJ loves to have her water bottle filled every day. So I try to fill her water bottle every day. Not because I love doing those things, but because she loves those things and I love her. And so I want to do the things she loves, not to earn her love, but because she loves me, because I feel her love and because I love her and I want her to feel my love. And so I do those things for her, not to earn her love, but out of love. Thank you for listening to this special podcast series, Eternal Life, 7 Questions Every Intelligent Skeptic Should Ask About Jesus of Nazareth. Hopefully, you'll notice that I've tried to take great care in documenting and citing references so that you can go explore the sources yourself. If you would like a consolidated copy of all of these citations, including an organized listing of all of the Bible verses that I referenced throughout the whole series, please visit eternallifepodcast.com/free and I'll send it to you. Again, to grab that free resource, just head over to eternallifepodcast.com/free. Enjoy. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 says this: enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying live differently. He's saying most of the world is going to follow the wide gate and the broad road that leads to destruction. It makes me think of the story of the prodigal son, where it said that beautiful phrase, he engaged in wild living, right? Most of the world engages in wild living. Jesus is saying your life should look different. Whatever that means is up for you to determine. That's between you and God and the Holy Spirit guiding you, but it should look different from most people. And you should pursue that because out of your love. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So there are some things that would be like, I would think of like goals and ambitions that are healthy things to have, but they should not take the place of your love for God. They should be subservient to that, right? And you should ask God for the desires of your heart so that you shouldn't worry about them, and you shouldn't worry about your basic needs being cared for. God will provide for you, right? But then there are other things where the Bible is, whether we like it or not, very clear about things that we should not do. Now, if we do them, are we forgiven for them? Yes, the Bible is clear about that. Super clear, crystal clear. These things are wrong. You should not do them. However, if you believe in Jesus and you love Jesus and you accept him as the covering for your sin, it says we will be forgiven for all of it. There's no one sin that says we won't be forgiven, right? So there's not like certain sins that are forgiven and others that are not. It says all fall short of the glory of God and everyone can be saved through Jesus. So it is an all or nothing conversation that all sin will be forgiven. But there are certain things that it points out as like, you should not do these things. Earthly, put to death these earthly desires, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust. A lot of this is pointing to sexual, whether you like it or not, okay? Whether you like it or not, the Bible points to sexual immorality a lot, right? It's not me pointing this out. I'm not condemning you. I'm just the messenger, right? I'm not even the messenger. The Bible is the messenger. I'm the interpreter of the message in this case, right? But the Bible does point to sexual impurity and lust. Does it spell out those behaviors? It does sometimes, whether we like it or not. You should read that, right? And it shouldn't be Christians condemning you. And sometimes it feels like that, right? I don't have any authority to condemn you. Why? because I have committed sexual immorality or sexual sin as well in my life, because Jesus defines it as simply saying, if you look lustfully at a woman, then you have committed adultery. So, you know, I apologize, but I already apologized for that earlier, right? So I already fail too. I'm on the non-passing team, but I'm on the forgiven team. But because of my love for Christ, there are certain things I want to abide by, because especially there are certain things that he points out specifically that says, hey, this is an area you specifically want to watch out for. Which, by the way, let me create another earthly parallel here, okay? When you tell your kids not to do something, if you tell your kids not to run in the house, if you tell your kids not to lean back in their chair, if you tell your kids not to swing a bat while they're close to each other, if you tell your kids to wear a bike helmet, if you tell your kids to not talk to strangers, are you telling them those things to make their life worse? No, you're not. You're telling those things to your kids to protect them, to save them, because you know, okay, and this has happened in our household. They were running through the house and they tripped and hit their forehead on a corner of a wall, and we had to go get stitches. So when we say don't run in the house, it's not because I honestly don't really care about them running in the house. I think it's fun that they're playing around. Why do I tell them not to run in the house? Well, two reasons. Mom doesn't want them to do it, and they need to honor their mother because they should love their mother because she loves them. And number two, because it's dangerous, right? There are certain behaviors that God tells you not to do, not because it's going to prevent you from getting into eternity. What will prevent you from getting into eternity is not knowing Jesus, not loving Jesus. That's the one thing that matters. That's what will prevent you from not getting into eternity. But God tells you certain things not to do because he wants to protect you. He's telling you, beware of these things, right? Evil desires, greed, lust, sexual immorality. There are certain things that are dangerous to you. Will I forgive my kids for running in the house? Yes. Will I forgive them that we had to get stitches? Yes. Right? Will I forgive Liam when he nails Jasper with a bat because he didn't listen to my commands? Yes, I'll forgive him, but it still hurt Jasper, and that hurts me. Right? So again, so much of this has become present because now having my own children, I can sort of like, it gives me a context, and I don't know that it's a perfect context for understanding God, but it does say we're created in God's image, and these little humans were definitely created, you know, in God's image and in my image. And so, you know, having children can be frustrating, but boy, can they be the greatest teachers, and the greatest spiritual teachers of my life have been my children, because I understand in the way that they behave and looking at their behavior and my relationship to them, it helps me understand the way that I behave and my relation to my heavenly Father. So you should read some of those things. Where should you read about them? You should read about them in here, in the Bible, right? So our life should look different. Our life should look different from who we were. We're a new creation. We have a new beginning. We should be more gentle. We should be more peaceful. We should be more mindful of God's commands. Are we going to get it perfect? No, we already know we're not going to get it perfect. We already know we're not. So we're not striving to earn our way to heaven. We're just trying to follow by the instruction of our Father and the God who maybe goes, yeah, I know something about this. I know you probably shouldn't lean back in your chair because you're going to tip over and smash your head on the floor, and that's going to hurt you. It's not going to hurt me, but it hurts me when you hurt. It hurts me when you have sex with somebody and then they leave you, and I see you devastated and in despair because you're connected to this person and now they're gone. God says, I know that hurts you, and that hurts me. The way that a parent says, it hurts me when my kid gets hurt because I love my kid and I don't want those things to happen. And so he's telling us, beware of these things, not because he wants to confine us or restrain us or to make us not have a fun life. God is the one who invented sex. God invented sex. Sex is pleasure. He created it for our pleasure, right? But there's some confines and some guidelines that he puts around it. And sexual immorality and sexual sin is something that humans have struggled with going all the way back through the Old Testament, right? It's a really, you will read in the Old Testament about all sorts of people having affairs and multiple wives and concubines. And I mean, it's all over. It's something that people have struggled with, right? So God knows that we're going to struggle with it. And so he's telling us, right? Be obedient in this way or that way. Our life should look different, right? Now, for some of you, that may look like a process of sanctification. It did for me, right? I had sex before I was married. I had sex when I was 14 years old. 14, I had sex because I grew up in a culture around boys and men and locker rooms where I was taught as a young boy that the goal is to have sex as early, as often, and with as many partners as possible. That was what the world taught me. That was what I believed when I was 14. And so that's what I did, right? And it wasn't until I got into college that I really started to question God and question eternity. And that led me through this research, what I'm taking you through now, and it led me to God's word. And I was still having sex with people, right? I was still having sex with people that I wasn't married to. And then I went through God's word, right? And then I met AJ. And guess what? We had sex before we were married, even AJ and I. And we were believers and we were familiar with God's word. And we still had sex before we were married. So, but then one day we were in church, we were in Bible study, and we came out of Bible study and AJ said something to me. She said, and we were dating at the time. She said, I feel like God is telling me that we should stop having sex until we're married. Imagine the courage it took for her to say that. How bold she was. How convicted she was. And that was a process of sanctification for her, right? To where she said, I want to change the priorities in my life. I want to put God first, right? And she was already a believer. She had been a believer. And I had already been a believer. I had already been a believer. And it didn't happen on day one. And it didn't happen on day two and day five and even year one. But then there was this point where through prayer and through going to church and through surrounding ourselves with Christians and through reading God's word, and you know, it's the old saying says, when you pray, you talk to God. When you read the Bible, he talks to you, right? And through doing that, she one day felt the Spirit move. And in reality, she had been feeling those promptings for a long time before she developed the courage to say it to me. She'd been feeling it. And finally, she said, it's worth it. Even though I love this man, Rory, and even though he might leave me because of this decision, or even though he might be mad at me because of this decision, I'm going to surrender it to God. I'm going to deliberately, intentionally, proactively choose to say, even though I love Rory, I love God more. And if Rory wants to have sex outside of marriage, but God tells me it's dangerous, I'm going to shift my priorities. I'm going to rearrange the alignment in my life. I'm going to structure my behavior to align with a God that I love more than an earthly boyfriend that I'm dating named Rory. And AJ was the catalyst for an amazing transformation in our relationship. Her courage, her boldness, her directness, her faithfulness to say, I feel God prompting me to do something and I'm not sure I like it and I'm not sure I agree with it, but I feel that God is clearly telling me to do it. And if I love God, I should obey his commands. And so at the risk of our relationship and the risk of our love, I'm putting my love for God, my trust in God, my trust in Jesus, I'm putting it first above you. What she was saying is, I, Rory, am going from first place to second place, and that God is truly taking first place in her life. God is truly taking the lead position. God is truly the king of her life, and I am being demoted. She's giving me not only a physical demotion, but a spiritual demotion. And guess what? As a Christian, as a believer in Christ, as a daughter of God, as a follower of God, she was right. I was wrong. because I was not yet a man. I was still a boy. I was still pursuing earthly pleasure. I was still engaged in wild living. I was still not fully surrendered to the love of God. I still had not put God as number one in my life. And so I was disobeying some of his commands. Many of his commands I was keeping. That's why sanctification is a process. It doesn't have to happen overnight, but sometimes it does. And in this moment, AJ said, I want to stop having sex. And here's what I knew. I knew that she was telling me that because she put God first in her life. And you know what that did for me? It gave me permission to put God first in my life. Because I loved her so much, when she made that decision, really, as the spiritual leader of our family, I should have been the one to have the courage to make that decision. I didn't. She did. And if you know anything about AJ, you won't be surprised, right? She is a bold woman on fire, full of faith. You cannot sway AJ from something that she believes is God's prompting and will. You cannot. There is no amount of, AJ cannot be bought, right? She follows God's will, right? And she's very convicted. AJ sees the world in black and white. That's one of the reasons I love her. I tend to see the world more gray and gradient. She sees it in black and white. And it was her courage, her boldness, her faith that was the catalyst. And so did she risk me leaving? She did. Did I leave? No. The reality is I had been feeling those same promptings. The true story is that I had been hearing the same thing because God's word was clear about it. But the truth also is I didn't have the courage to tell her. And from a physical standpoint, I really wasn't looking forward to that decision. And I also was afraid of what she might think. And I was honestly afraid that even if I made the decision to do that, to say, we're going to be abstinent, I was afraid that I might not be able to follow through on it, frankly. And so I didn't want to lie to God. I didn't want to be wrong with God. I didn't want to say, God, I want to do this and then fail him. But she was clearly convicted. And so she was the catalyst. She was the spiritual leader. She made that call. And I immediately said, yes, me too. You're right. You are right. And God is clear and you are right. So this is our story of sanctification. It doesn't have to be yours. But what happened? What happened was we stopped having sex. Over a year went by. That was in 2008. I remember the conversation was in Chicago in 2008. So we're in Chicago in the summer of 2008. Over a year goes by, and in the fall of 2009, I proposed to AJ. And then another almost full year goes by, and in the fall of 2010, we get married. So 2 years. So we had been dating for about a year and a half, having sex. And then 2 years, we made that decision. And I believe that even though we were not living in what is pretty clear in God's will before we were married, I believe that God radically and abundantly has blessed that decision, that faithful decision that AJ made, that I agreed with and followed, but that she led, and then we both abided by through a process of sanctification, right? And here's why it matters, right? As a teenager, you may not understand. You go, I just want to have sex with people, right? Or, you know, you might even be peer pressured like I was. You might even be told that this is what it means to be a man, is to have sex early and often with as many partners as possible. I was literally taught that. That's literally what I believed. I thought I wasn't a man. And literally in the locker room, they would say, oh, Casey became a man last week. What did they mean? They mean he lost his virginity. That literally was said. That was the male culture of the locker room. That was the locker room culture. I wasn't surrounded by Christians. You know, I wasn't yet totally familiar with God's word at age 14. And so I made decisions that I shouldn't have made. It had an effect on these other women, right? Which I still to this day feel bad about. I believe God's forgiven me, so I don't have guilt. But man, I feel bad about it with these other women that I had sex with because we were dating and we were boyfriend, girlfriend for a long time and that kind of thing. So, but it was misalignment that, but it didn't happen overnight. That was a gradual process. And then really sort of a catalytic moment because it happened. AJ had the prompting. She had the courage to say it. I agreed, and we cold turkey stopped. And now looking as a parent, I go, yeah, now when Jasper and Liam become teenagers, and I'll have to tell them this story, I'm going to have to admit something that I'm not proud of, and I can explain to them why. Why might it be good to wait for marriage? There's so many reasons, right? One is you might get someone pregnant that you don't want to spend the rest of your life with. The other is you might get someone pregnant and become a father before you're really equipped to be a father. I love my sons. Other than my wife and God, I love my sons more than anything in the world. But being a father is by far the hardest thing I have ever done. By far. And if I were asked to do all the things I've had to do in my 30s as a father, if I was asked to do those in my teens, I would have failed miserably. I probably would have left, which is what my father did to me when he got my mom pregnant in her early 20s. What happened? He left. Am I mad about that? Not really. I'm not really mad. Why? Because I know my biological father was loved by God, and I know he would have forgiven him. Now, I don't think my biological father was a believer, so I don't think I'm going to see my biological father because he died, and I don't know if he's going to heaven or not. I'll find out when we get there, when I get there. But I don't know. But I was never close to him at all. But am I mad at him? No, I'm not. Why? Because I understand. Honestly, I do. Being a father of two toddlers, it's so freaking hard. It's so freaking hard. There is such a lack of sleep. It's so inconvenient. You give up so many of your own freedoms. I haven't played golf, right? Since in 7 years, I haven't played basketball. I don't know if I've sat down and watched an entire one single sporting game from beginning to end in 7 years, right? Not even just having kids, as soon as AJ got pregnant, right? Because she was hurting and she was in pain and she needed things, right? It changed my entire life. So as a teenager and the patience, right? The patience required to parent a child, the amount of messes you clean up, man, a lot of being a parent in the early years is just about wiping stuff. I mean, you're just wiping the floors, you're wiping bottoms, you're wiping noses, you're wiping toilet seats, like you're wiping the counter. Like a lot of it has to do with wiping, right? Like a lot of being an earthly parent has to do with wiping. And I don't know that I could have handled that much wiping as a teenager. I would have been like, no, I got my own life to live. I got my own things I want to do. I don't want to spend my Saturdays cleaning diapers. I want to be out being a kid, which is what you're supposed to do at that age. So do I judge fathers who left? No, I actually don't, including my own. I'm not even angry at my biological father. Honestly, I have a lot of empathy for him because he was spiritually immature. He was also an addict. My biological father was an alcoholic, right? So he was spiritually immature. He was engaging in wild living. He had character issues. He probably had a massive insecurity. He probably had a God-sized hole in his heart that never got filled. And then I show up on the scene as a baby. There's nothing wrong with me, right? There's nothing wrong with Jasper and Liam. They're perfect kids. We're blessed to have beautiful children. They're amazing. But man, it's difficult to be a parent. And I'm sure I was crying in the middle of the night. I'm sure he was having to wipe my bottom, or somebody was. I'm sure he was having to pay for diapers. I'm sure he was having to pay for doctor visits. I'm sure my mom needed him to be around and he wanted to be doing other things. So do I blame him for leaving? No, I understand it. Should he have left? Absolutely not. But honestly, I'm thankful. It probably made me closer to my spiritual father. It probably led me. And so I'm grateful for that, right? But when God says, hey, beware of sexual immorality, I never really understood that as a teenager with hormones raging, wanting to have sex with everybody. But once I met AJ and was on the spiritual walk, it started to make more sense. And now that I have children, I would be able to explain to them, like, look, there's a lot of risks here. You're going to be bound. If you have a child with someone, you're bonded to that person for the rest of your life. And you're going to change a lot in your teens and your 20s and even your 30s. And they're going to change a lot. And you're going to change a lot. You might end up having a child. You may not be equipped to have a child. It's going to cost a lot of money, right? You may not have the money. It's going to take a lot of time. You might not have a lot of time available. You're going to have to learn a lot that you don't know. You're going to have to be inconvenienced. The other thing that's going to happen here, you're going to make a mark on your partner that can never be undone. I once heard this metaphor that having sex is like Velcro, right? You come together, and when you first come together, or not Velcro, but like masking tape, right? Like a piece of tape. And the first time you lay a piece of tape down, it's really strong. The bond, the adhesion is really strong. But every time you have sex with a new person, there's like a little piece of you that's with them, right? And so if you remove the tape and you apply it, and you remove the tape and you apply it, every time it becomes a little less sticky, a little less important, right? A little less intimate, a little less significant. And that's an interesting metaphor. Now, once you're in Christ, you're a new creation, right? So it's erased. You start over. So I believe that. But to my sons, I would say, yeah, like I also made a mark. I also took something from those other women before I met AJ, right? Those other women, it was like, I didn't have any business doing that. I wasn't a man. I wasn't prepared to be a husband. I wasn't prepared not only to not be a father, I wasn't prepared to be a husband. I wasn't prepared to let my self-centeredness die. I wasn't prepared to serve another person, to elevate another person beyond my own needs. Like, I wasn't prepared for those things. The other thing is marital faithfulness. One of the things that's beautiful about marrying someone who's been abstinent prior to your marriage, you may never have thought about this, but this is super powerful. It was for me, was to go, if you find someone who has been abstinent up until marriage, how much more can you trust them to remain faithful inside of marriage, right? Like if they were able to resist sexual temptation before they had you, before they loved you, before they had a relationship with you, and before they were able to have sex with you, if somebody has the discipline and the obedience to observe that, to where they were able to resist sexual temptation, which is strong, right? It is very strong. If they were able to resist that before having you, how much more likely and confident are you that they will be able to resist sexual temptation after having you, right? Now they're having sex. Now they have someone that they love. It's a very strong bonding of the will. Which, by the way, if you've ever read in Proverbs, there's a Proverbs woman, and you can read this for yourself. This is Proverbs 31, Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10. A virtuous woman, who can find? Her worth is far beyond rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, and he will have no lack of gain. I mean, that blows my mind. AJ, a virtuous woman, who can find, right? A woman who is willing to stand in her faith, to risk our relationship, to say, no, I'm putting God first. That's rare. A virtuous woman, who can find? That's rare. Her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. I safely trust her. I safely trust AJ. And so because of that, I'm not ridden with jealousy and fear and worry about what she's going to do. I don't also carry an undue amount of guilt. If I say something wrong, I don't think that she's going to go run off with somebody, right? The heart of her husband, me, safely trusts her. Yes, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, and he will have no lack of gain. And again, I'm not like the most famous guy in the world. I'm certainly not the richest guy in the world. But when I look at where I started, raised by a single mom in a trailer park, we didn't have much. And I look at my life now and where I live and where we travel and the places I get invited, the stages I speak on and the arenas full of people that I get a chance to impact. I go, I have not had a lack of gain. Okay. Right. I'm not the richest person or most famous or most important in the world by any means, but I have not had a lack of gain. Right? A virtuous woman who can find the heart of her husband, or her worth is far above rubies, right? Far above rubies. I value AJ far above rubies, right? That she's the mother of our children. She's an incredible mother. Oh my gosh. It blows my mind. I don't think I could do it without her, right? Like, I mean, she's amazing. She gives so much to our kids. She makes them feel special. She works so hard for them. Like they'll never even understand how far she goes out of her way and how much of her own life she's given up for them until one day maybe they're married to a woman, hopefully, God willing, just like her. I mean, she's incredible. I value her so much. She is my most prized possession. I don't want to call her my possession. That's a bad word. But like, she's the thing that I have that I value the most. I would give away everything else before I gave her away, right? She is, her worth is far beyond money, far beyond influence, far beyond friendships, short of eternal salvation. She is my most valuable gift, my most valuable reward, my most precious blessing, right? Her, my mom, my kids, my family, right? That my brother, my dad, my adopted father, like all very precious, but AJ is her value far beyond rubies. And he will have no lack of gain. That's a pretty good description for my life, honestly. So your life should look different, but it doesn't have to happen overnight, right? Even though this conversation with AJ and I happened overnight, right? But it really wasn't overnight. It took years, right? Years we were going to church and starting to read the Bible and starting to go to Bible study and get surrounded and understand. It took me years to change my definition of what it means to be a man from having sex with as many people as you can as often as possible to love one woman, have a family, create some precious sacred space, invite God into your relationship, be the spiritual leader, right? That's what it means to be a man. I didn't know that then. I know that now. How do I know that? Because it says that in God's word, right? So it took me a long time, longer than it should have. But that's okay. God allows for it. Sanctification. But your life should gradually start to look different. And in some places, it might need to look radically and immediately flamboyantly different. You might need to stop doing something immediately. I don't know. That's between you and God. That's your journey, not mine, right? And that's I'm not the judge. Jesus and God, they're the judge. So I can't judge you for it. Again, here I am airing out some of my dirty laundry of the past, right? Who am I? I'm a disaster, right? Like I can't even keep half of the 10 commandments, right? I'm falling apart over here. So I'm not going to judge you. You can tell me like nothing you're going to tell me I never heard before. My friends, people I know, because we're Christians, we're messed up, we're broken, right? You definitely should not look at Christians, but once you become a Christian, you should be striving. It should be different and God wants you a different life. So what else should we be doing? What's the third behavior here of sanctification? We're instructed to draw near to God through prayer and scripture. Draw near to God through prayer and scripture. I'm so honored that you are here, and I really hope that this Eternal Life podcast series is helpful to you and your loved ones. On that note, can I ask a quick favor? If you feel like it's appropriate, would you mind leaving me a rating and review on whatever platform it is that you use to listen to this show? That really helps get the word out about this so that we can reach more people with this information. And it helps people decide if this is something they should really take the time to get into. Relatedly, I also want to encourage you to share this episode or this entire series with anyone who you think might enjoy it. Obviously, it's totally free, but it's our prayer that God would use this series to reach a lot of people, because we know there's a lot of people out there who struggle with doubt and skepticism, and I know what that's like. And I also know what it's like to experience the deep peace and fulfillment that comes from having completed all of this research. So if you don't mind, just visit the main listing of this series in whatever app you're using to listen to it and leave us a rating and review, and then just hit the share button and send this out to anyone in your life who you think might benefit from it. Thanks so much. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Look at this. This is beautiful. Listen to what, and strong. This is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 through verse 20. It says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Bam! That's so strong, right? Take a stand against the devil's schemes, against the evil of the battles in the spiritual realms with the word of God, right? Right? What is it? It says exactly that the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, this is your weapon, right? There's a beautiful song. I wish I knew who wrote it, but it's called, "This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles," right? Though I'm surrounded through prayer and God's word, this is the gospel of peace, not through physical violence. That's not how I fight my battles. I fight my battles through prayer. I fight my battles through God's word, right? This is the full armor of God. This is how I fight my battles. John chapter 15, verses 5-8 says, this is one of my favorite verses of all time. This is Jesus talking. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Wow. It means that our job is not so much to work, right? Our job is not so much to have ambition, but to abide in the Lord, in the Lord's word, in prayer. And that if we do, and we ask and we trust God with whatever we wish, he will give it to us. Why? Not for our glory, but because it makes him look good, right? To his glory. It shows his power. I can't help but look back over my life and say that my life is evidence of this. How do you explain where I started to where I am now? Only a supernatural power. Not me, right? I'm not that smart. I mean, I've worked really, really hard and I like to think I'm kind of smart at least. But like, it's God's blessing. What have I done over and over since my 20s? I have asked God for things. What have I asked him for? I asked him to help me win the world championship of public speaking. I asked him to help me earn my MBA on the same day that I got my bachelor's degree when I was 22 years old. I asked God to help me figure out how to become a New York Times bestselling author. I asked God to help me build an 8-figure company. I asked God to help me create a viral TED talk. I asked God to help us build the house of our dreams and to provide for that. I asked God for a healthy family. I asked God for a great marriage. Like, I've asked God to be introduced to influential people, right? And now all I'm doing is I'm just obeying God and just putting this out in the world. I don't know. It feels like he's asking me to do this. I don't know why. This is not my business, but it's to his glory, right? To his glory that I bear much fruit, not to my glory, to his. And this is another thing that we should be doing here in terms of drawing near to God, right? Is we should be reading God's word. We should be reading God's word. And by the way, I didn't share this earlier when I was talking about the resurrection in lesson five about what evidence is there for a resurrection. All the reasons I listed out were logical ones, but the biggest reason I believe in a resurrection is because of an emotional encounters that I've had with God. The reason that I really believe in the resurrection is because I felt its power. I have seen even today the continuing redemptive power of Christ. What does that mean? I have seen people who have the strongholds of addiction on their life that literally, like in a moment, start to break, and then they start to fall off, and then they eventually disappear. More powerful than any rehab program or any drug or any system is the love of God. And in the name of Jesus, they ask to be freed from their addictions. And it happens. They ask over and over, and sanctification begins, right? Does it happen instantly for everyone who asks? No. But does it start to? Yes, I believe it does. And it's a process of sanctification. So you ask again and again, and you pray again and again, and you read God's word again and again, and you start to believe more and more that you're his child, and you believe more and more he wants to give you the desires of your heart, and you believe more and more that he has the power to do it, the miraculous divine power. And as that happens, one day you break free from your addiction because of the name of Jesus. That is powerful. I've seen people, I've heard stories of people experiencing healing, powerful physical healing, right? Does it happen always? No. Are there stories and times where it has happened? Yes, right? Why? I don't know why. God is the one who decides that. But when it happens, it's to display his power. It's for him to get the glory, right? That's what Jesus, the reason Jesus is performing miracles is not so that Jesus gets the glory. It's so that God gets the glory. He's demonstrating God's power in the form of a man. So, and here's the other thing. And I've seen this in other lives. I've seen broken marriages restored. One of my best friends, he's not a best friend of mine, but I have a close friend, the pastor who married us. This is how close he is. The pastor who married us is a man named Justin Davis. Justin was a pastor, and he was married, and he had an affair. He cheated on his wife, who was her best friend, and she worked at the church, right? So Justin, he's a man who falls victim to sexual temptation, but not just any man. He's a pastor. Of all the people who should not, it should be him, right? He falls victim to sexual temptation. And not only does he cheat on his wife, he cheats on his wife with her friend, right? Okay, so that's like number one, strike one, fell victim to sexual temptation. Strike two, you're a pastor. That shouldn't happen to you. Strike three, you did it with your wife's best friend. Strike four, your friend, her friend worked at the church, his church, right? A church, strike four, his church, strike five. That's bad, bad scenario. Bad scenario, friends. Not a good situation. And his wife, Trisha, was mad, as well she should have been. Right? She should have been. And yet, through the healing power of Jesus, that marriage was restored. Not only was that marriage restored, that marriage, that story of the broken marriage became has become one of the most powerful ministries in the world for people with other broken marriages. It became a book called Beyond Ordinary, where they tell this story, which is why I feel comfortable sharing it here publicly. They're public. They're open about this. They're public about it. And they tell the story of everything falling apart and them being, you know, as you might imagine, on the brink of divorce. And somehow through the redemptive power of Jesus, it's restored. It's reconciled. They're reconciled. And then it is resurrected. This, we serve a God who specializes in resurrections. Remember that. And now they have a marriage ministry that counsels men and women who are struggling in their marriage with unfaithfulness, where there has been something, and they have seen it all, friends. And part of it is going, I hope Justin doesn't mind me saying this, but like, no one screwed it up worse than Justin in this department, right? Like, I say that lovingly, right? And I'm not above, you know, again, you know, I'm not above sexual sin, but I'm going, he was a pastor, and it was his wife's friend, and she worked at a church, and she worked at his church, right? Any of you who are struggling with infidelity in your marriage, you can't be further away than they were. And I believe that God has saved this. He's redeemed it. Why? To his glory. There's no explanation for how this would have recovered, how they would have reconciled, and how and why God would somehow be blessing it and using it as a ministry to bless others. What other explanation is there? This is crazy. It's madness. And God uses people, broken people like that all the time. He used Saul, who was breathing murderous threats. King David, right? This is David. David commits adultery and David commits murder. And yet he's one of the most important figures of the Bible. God uses him. He's one of the most loved characters of the Old Testament by God. God can use anybody. God can forgive anything. And he does. And he often uses. The more radical the sin, the more radical the reconciliation, the resurrection. God loves those redemption stories. It's the prodigal son, right? He loves it. So the further you are away from God, the more likely he is to do something extraordinary in your life. Why? Because everyone will be able to look at you and go, it wasn't you. There's got to be some other explanation. It has to be God. It has to be divine. That's why God does that, right? Why does God love resurrections? I mean, again, I'm trying to put my earthly mind understanding of it, but the part that makes sense to me in wisdom, right, is going, because a resurrection is the closest thing to impossible there is. And when you experience a resurrection, you experience the profound love of God. You experience the unexplainable. And this entire series has been me trying to, as a non-pastor, right? And again, in many ways, I don't have credibility to do this. I'm not a pastor. I've never been to seminary, right? Like, and I have not led anything close to a perfect life. So I'm kind of a disaster of a choice to choose for this message, but maybe that's why God has given it to me and has clearly said, this is what you need to do. And that's, you know, I don't know why I'm doing this. I'm just doing it. But it makes sense that I go, okay, why would God use me? Yeah, because I'm an unlikely messenger of this message, right? There's other business messages where I'm a more likely messenger. Like I've had a lot of success there and we've had a lot of success there and we've helped a lot of other people to be successful. And a lot of our clients are pretty famous and a lot of those pretty famous clients give us a lot of credit for what they've done, right? So in a worldly way, I've got a lot of worldly credibility around worldly business and worldly success. But man, in the spiritual game, I'm JV at best, right? Like, and you go, but why? Because God loves to do that. He loves to do it because then if something big happens, he gets the credit. He gets the glory. When Justin screws it up as bad as you could possibly screw up a marriage, right? Like you can't, sorry, Justin, I'm laughing, brother. You know, I love you, man. But like you screwed the pooch here. Like you... And so what is God doing in Justin and Trisha's life? They're redeeming it. He's redeeming it because there's no other explanation for how he could save this and turn it into a ministry. God gets the glory because there's no other explanation. I love that, right? God loves that. That's experiencing the power of Christ, not just the logical stuff, which is what this whole series has been about, but you experience it, right? And here's questions that apply to me to this day. I say, does God's word work in my life? Do I find it to be true? Yes, I find it to be true. I find that I get further with patience and gentleness and self-control than I do with anger and hurting a person who hurts me. I find that to be true. Does the Bible's suggestions for how to live improve the quality of my life? Did that decision to remain abstinent for the last 2 years while we were dating and engaged, did that improve the quality of my life? I think so. We have an on-fire marriage. We have an amazing marriage. Was it because of that? I don't know. But did that contribute to it? It sure as heck did, right? It sure as heck did because of what Proverbs 31 says, right? The heart of her husband safely trusts her. I safely trust AJ. Part of that is because of that decision that we made and that she was the catalyst for. Does God's word do this in the lives of others? Yes, it does. Don't people gather around the globe, billions of people, right? Gather around the globe every week, or hundreds of millions at least, gather around the globe every week to celebrate something that has transformed their life. Don't they have some encounter where they go, I can feel this. I believe it, not just in my rational mind, in my logical mind, which hopefully you do now at this point, right? I think we've laid out the evidence to be at least a reasonably strong case here, but it's more than that. It's a feeling. You go, I am reading God's word. I am worshiping him. I'm singing these songs and I'm hearing stories of God breaking people's addictions, forgiving people for their sin, for rape, for murder, for cheating on their wife when they're a pastor. The wisdom of the Bible that was written 2,000 years ago, the New Testament and the Old Testament, written hundreds of years and thousands of years before that, the wisdom of that Bible still rings true in my life today. The principles still work. They make an instruction manual, not a rule book, an instruction manual. So you should read it. You should read the word of God and you should pray. You should draw near to God through prayer and scripture. When you pray, you talk to God. When you read God's word, God talks to you. Number fourth behavior, love God. Love God. That's what we should do. Now we're believers. Now we're covered by Christ. We should love God. God should be first in our life. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 38. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. That is what we should do. Now, what does that look like? I once heard that love was spelled T-I-M-E, time. How do you know what you love? You know what you love by what you spend your time on. In Take the Stairs, I recount the story of one of my early pastors, Rick Rusaw. And Rick used to say, if you want to know what somebody believes in, don't even bother asking them. Just look at their calendar and their checkbook, because what they spend their time on and what they spend their money on is what they believe in the most. So what do you spend your time on? Do you spend time with God? Do you do it every day? Do you go to church? Do you spend time with other believers? Or do you, it doesn't have to be those things. There's not a scorecard or a measure in terms of what counts and what doesn't. It just means, are you spending time with God? Are you praying continually? Are you giving thanks in all circumstances, like that verse from Thessalonians, right? God can be a part of your day all day. You talk to God all throughout the day. You invite him in. That's time. And are you spending some money with God? You know, I don't think that's a bad thing, right? It's to give him our first fruits. That's Old Testament scripture where tithing comes from. Giving your first fruits, meaning, do I take the first part of every dollar I earn and give it to God's kingdom, whether it's through tithing or nonprofits or homeless or my friends who are in need? Am I giving my money to God's kingdom, to God's uses? That's a measure. That's a whole nother story I'm not going to go into, but you want to know another place where Rory has been stingy? You want to know another place where Rory has fallen short? You want to know another place, another story of a long sanctification of me going, I'm not giving my money, right? I'm not putting my money in the offering plate. I'm not giving my money to a church. I'm not giving money to homeless people. I'm not giving my money to some nonprofit I don't know anything about. That was me, right? This is me. That's most of my life. My life has transformed to giving a little bit and to giving out of obedience, right? The main reason I started giving money, and I didn't give with a generous heart, I gave out of obedience. I gave because I was like, I don't want to do this, God. I'm only doing this because you tell me to. That's it. This is in my 20s, right? I start giving and I'm like, I don't want to do this. Again, I apologize for not like being more manicured here, but this is the truth of Rory Vaden's life. I was like, I don't want to give money. I don't have enough money. I can't even buy groceries. I can't even buy the groceries I want. I can't shop at Whole Foods, which is where I want to shop because I can't afford it, right? And now you're telling me that I should be given money. I don't have enough money. I'm trying to pay rent, right? Like I'm driving around an old Chrysler minivan. I'm trying to like get by, that kind of a thing. And I gave out of obedience because it's like he told me to. And so I first started giving out of obedience. And you know, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. I was not a cheerful giver, not even close. I was a reluctant, stingy, scarcity-driven, afraid, angry, annoyed giver. I was, right? So you want to talk about a place where Rory was missing the boat? Boom. And this is, again, after I believed in Jesus. This was after I was going to church, after my eternity was secure, after I already had my seat in heaven. After all that, I was still stingy. I was not into it. And so I started giving out of obedience. And as I gave out of obedience, I developed a power over money, which is I didn't rely on it. I wasn't so dependent on it. I wasn't afraid of losing it. I started to use money as a tool rather than an idol. And God released my attachment, this separation of money. And I no longer was controlled by money. I controlled money because it was a tool. It was no different than a nail, right? If I have a nail, I use a nail. It has no purpose to me unless I'm using it. I don't want to store up a bunch of nails in my garage. That's worthless. I only want as many nails as I need. And the nail is only useful when I need it. Boom. Right? It's serving its purpose. And my relationship with money changed. My heart transformed because I had a healthy separation and money got a demotion in my life. Money went from above God to below God, but it wasn't overnight and it wasn't a willing thing. It was through sanctification, a gradual cleansing, a gradual transformation. And today, what is our primary mission with money? Our primary mission with money personally is to reduce stress. AJ and I reached a point several years ago now at this point, right? When we sold our first company in 2018, we exited from that business. We said, we don't need more money. We need less stress. We'll use money to solve problems. That's our relationship with money now. We use money to solve problems, problems of our own and problems for the people around us and problems for God's kingdom. So that is gradual though. You may not be there yet, right? That first time that offering plate comes by, you might throw a dime in there. But that's something, right? Start with something. And what has happened? Ironically, what has happened? The more money we've given away, the more money God keeps giving us. It's crazy. There's no explanation. There's no radical and logical explanation. We keep giving money to people and money keeps pouring back to us because we have a different relationship with money and because God gets the glory. This is the one thing in the Bible, one thing where God says, test me in this. There's other places where, you know, he says like, don't test me or like, God can't be tested. The one place where God says, test me in this is with your money. If you don't believe me, go look for yourself. Where do you go look? You go look in the Old Testament, look for a book called Malachi, and then look in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Here's what it says. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. That's what God says. He says, test me in this. Give me your money. Give me your time. Give me your talents. Give me your skills. Give me your food. Give me a small portion, 10%, which is what a tithe was. Give me 10% of what I've given you, right? I've already given it to you in the first place. What really he's saying is, give me back 10%. Test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates and pour out the blessings that will be so big in your life, you can't even store it. That's what he's saying. And my life is evidence of that. Now, that might not satisfy your needs as a skeptic, and that's why I didn't start with this, but I'm going, there's evidence of this that is beyond just the logical and the rational. There's the spiritual, the emotional, the financial. Test him. You can't outgive God, I promise you. Like, you can't outgive him. Test him in this. John chapter 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, right? He doesn't say, if you obey what I command, you'll get into heaven. That's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Christian faith says. It doesn't say you have to be good. It doesn't say you have to be perfect. It doesn't say you have to follow the rules. In fact, it says you're going to fail at that. What you have to be is a follower of Jesus. What you have to do is believe in Jesus. You have to stand behind underneath the atonement blood covering of Jesus. But it does say, if you love me, you'll obey what I command, right? If I love AJ, I'll do things for her that I know she likes. That's not that hard to understand. So I will obey. And one of the places where I had to obey first was in my giving, in my tithing. Then behavior number five of sanctification, love others. So love God, love others. Remember, Jesus boils basically all 613 laws of the Old Testament when somebody asks him, which of the law of Moses are the most important, or you know, something like that. I cited the verse earlier. And he says, love God and love others. So this is a behavior that we should do then. We should love God first. We should give him our time, our money, our attention, our worries, our fears, our anxieties. And then we should love others. Matthew chapter 22, verse 39 says, and the second greatest commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I think this is a place where Jesus doesn't get cited enough. We all hear of the golden rule, right? Treat others how you wanted to be treated. Anytime you hear that, it should have a dash and then it should say Jesus of Nazareth. That is a direct quote from Jesus. That golden rule is not what good people think. That's what Jesus said. That is directly out of the Bible, right? So we should love others. Hebrews 13, 2 says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it, right? We're commanded to love others. By the way, it also means that there's angels here on earth. That'll blow your mind, right? That there's actually angels walking around on earth and that they are in sometimes occur strangers. So show hospitality to strangers. Matthew chapter 25, verse 37 through 40 says, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did you see a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So God is saying, when you love others, you love me. Why? They're brothers and sisters of mine. They're kids. They're God's kingdom. And again, what's the worldly application of this? If you want to get close to somebody, do something nice for their kids, right? Take care of their kids. If you're an amazing t-ball coach, you're going to meet all the parents. If you're an amazing teacher, the parents are going to be grateful for you, right? If you want to show someone love, love on their children. That's what he's saying here. And then he uses the exact opposite. He goes on, I won't go through all of this, but he uses the exact opposite of this as an illustration of cursed people who go away to eternal punishment. Meaning he gives us a description of what hell looks like. What does hell look like? Hell looks like a place where no one helps each other. Hell looks like a place where everyone fends for themselves. Hell looks like a place where we don't support each other and give to each other. Right? I once saw a visual picture. It was divided in half. It had a picture on half of the picture said heaven, and it was everybody. There was a feast. Okay, so both pictures, heaven and hell, there was a bunch of people sitting at a table, and there was food, a huge feast of food in the table. But everyone sitting at the table was in full arm casts. Both of their arms were in arm casts. And so the picture of heaven and hell looked almost the same in this illustration. In fact, they're nothing alike. The point of this illustration was powerful. In hell, everybody was looking at the food but couldn't access it because they couldn't bend their elbows. They couldn't put the food in their own mouth, right? It was there within reach, but they couldn't access it. They couldn't grab it. We'll talk about a Bible verse that actually sort of explains heaven like that when we talk about heaven in the next lesson. So it was there. They could see it, but they couldn't get it because they couldn't bend their arms to put food in their mouth. They were stuck in full arm casts. What was heaven? Heaven was exactly the same thing. There was this huge, abundant feast that was available to them. They could see it. They could smell it. Everybody was in full arm casts. Everyone was broken. Everyone needed healing. The difference was in heaven, people were grabbing the food and they were feeding it to each other. So they couldn't feed themselves because their elbows wouldn't bend, but they could feed each other. And that is a beautiful picture. Although I think there's a much more stark difference between heaven and hell, which we'll talk about in the next lesson. But that is the difference between heaven and hell. They're helping each other. The scripture, Jesus very much says that exact, gives us an exact picture of that. That's what it means to love others, to care for their needs, to give them clothes, to give them food, to love them, to share the gospel with them, which leads me to number six, the sixth behavior of sanctification. Hey, thank you so much for listening to this episode of Eternal Life, 7 questions every intelligent skeptic should ask about Jesus of Nazareth. As I've mentioned a few times, I'm not a pastor or leader of any religious organization of any kind. But if you are curious to get to know a bit more about me and the professional work that I do as an author, strategist, and speaker, you can head over to roryvadenblog.com. There you will get access to lots of free training resources for business people. I co-host a business podcast also with my wife and business partner, AJ, and we have a personal brand strategy firm that we run together. And I also release new free trainings every week on the psychology of growing your influence, all of which you can learn more about at roryvadenblog.com. I'll see you next time.